Okay, let's turn to Ezekiel 45 and verse 9. Ezekiel 45 and verse 9. And I'll read it in the 1599 Geneva Bible. Thus saith the Lord God, let it suffice you, O princes of Israel. Leave off cruelty and oppression, and execute judgment and justice. Take away your exactions from my people, saith the Lord God. That is substantially the same as what the Authorized Version says. Remove violence and spoil is the commandment there. Now, this text is God's rebuke towards a government which has overstepped its bounds. And it involves a summary of the role of civil government in society, which, as we saw in the Confession of Faith, God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, hath ordained civil magistrates to be under him over the people for his own glory and the public good, and to this end hath armed them with the power of the sword for the defense and encouragement of them that are good and the punishment of evildoers. Now that's the role of government, biblically speaking, as the confession presents it. They're to defend and encourage the people that do good. They're to punish evildoers, and they're to cease from their extractions and all the other things that men get involved in terms of the doctrine of the world. And that's what it is. It's the practice of the modern world as well as the practice of these princes of Israel that's being confronted by God when he says, take away your exactions. He says, you remove violence and spoil, you execute judgment and justice, and leave off all this other stuff that you're engaged in, exacting from the people all sorts of things that I have not authorized you to do. So again, civil government is the creation of God with certain authorizations from God, and it's not to engage in all this other stuff. Civil government's role in man's life is simple. It is proscribed. It is neither dominant nor significant in the life of law-abiding men. That is, when it's in its biblical parameters, when it's confined to biblical parameters. Particularly absent in the biblical construction is any governmental role in the economy. Okay, now, a glance at the website of any political candidate will include this feature. Every candidate for office claims to seek actively a role in the economy. And they're always asked about jobs and about trade. So that if you want to run for office, you better have a statement on the economy set up for everybody to read. And typically, they espouse what they will do or have done to give everyone work. Now, that's typical of the political candidate. The source of this thinking in modern times comes from pre-Revolutionary War England. It's the doctrine of George III, which led directly to the Revolutionary War, and it is the doctrine of mercantilism. Okay, so I use the word mercantilism to describe this. Well, let's get the definition. Here's the Wikipedia article on mercantilism. Mercantilism was an economic theory and practice dominant in modernized parts of Europe during the 16th to the 18th century that promoted governmental regulation of a nation's economy for the purpose of augmenting state power at the expense of rival national powers. It was the economic counterpart of the previous medieval version of political power, divine right of kings, and absolute monarchy. Mercantilism includes a national economic policy aimed at accumulating monetary reserves through a positive balance of trade, especially of finished goods. Historically, such policies frequently led to war and also motivated colonial expansion. Mercantilist theory varies in sophistication from one writer to another and has evolved over time. High tariffs, especially on manufactured goods, are an almost universal feature of mercantilist policy. Other policies have included forbidding colonies to trade with other nations, monopolizing markets with staple ports, banning the export of gold and silver even for payments, forbidding trade to be carried in foreign ships, subsidies on exports, promoting manufacturing through research or direct subsidies, limiting wages, maximizing the use of domestic resources, restricting domestic consumption through non-tariff barriers to trade. Mercantilism in its simplest form is bullionism. Yet mercantilist writers have emphasized the circulation of money and rejected hoarding. Their emphasis on monetary metals accords with current ideas regarding the money supply, such as the stimulative effect of a growing money supply. Specie concerns have since been rendered irrelevant by fiat money and floating exchange rates. In time, the heavy emphasis on money was supplanted by industrial policy, accompanied by a shift in focus from the capacity to carry on wars to promoting general prosperity. Mature neo-mercantilist theory recommends selective high tariffs for infant industries or to promote the mutual growth of countries through national industrial specialization. Okay, that's the Wikipedia article. Now, to say that mercantilism was an economic theory implies its abandonment. Nothing could be farther from the truth. And if we formally define it, as the article does, governmental regulation of a nation's economy for the purpose of augmenting state power, that mercantilism is the reality of the modern world. It is what every political candidate supports in our day. It is the debate in the society when CNN or Fox News host the presidential debates. That's what they want to talk about. Okay. Well, that's true, and that's my point. You know, you read about mercantilism, and it's this old-fashioned quasi-idea of what governments should be doing, and it was a theory between the 16th and 18th century. What? Was a theory? It is the current theory. It is the only theory. It's the only thing anybody wants to hear about in our world. What are you going to do for jobs? What are you going to do about, how are you going to develop the mercantilist mindset in our world? And so again, if we define this, and again, this is the definition, I think this is the definition we ought to take home from the Wikipedia article. Governmental regulation of a nation's economy for the purpose of augmenting state power. Okay, that is still with us. Now, the means have been modified, and you know, they gave you that list of things that were mercantilist policies, and said, look, mercantilism often includes these things. Look, virtually every one of these things is still with us and has been modified in some way. Again, forbidding colonies to trade with other nations. Well, the whole regulation of international trade is an aspect of this thing. Monopolizing markets. Well, they used staple ports to do that, but markets are still monopolized by governments. Banning the export of gold and silver, even for payments. That was Richard Nixon in 1971 when he repudiated the international treaties of Bretton Woods that said governments in participating in the world economic system will settle claims in specie, in gold and silver. Nixon repudiated that in 1971. A forbidding trade to be carried in foreign ships. Well, I mean, there are all kinds of trade regulations, there are all kinds of licensing that accomplishes that. Subsidies on exports. Think of China's most favored nation status. Well, it's not only exports, it's imports as well. And the whole issue of subsidizing manufacture and using this to compete internationally is still with us. The only difference now is that the corporations that produce goods are not isolated to America. They're international corporations now. It is our corporations in China sending goods back, and so we give China favorable status in order to get the goods back that our corporations are producing over there. So, yeah, you see, it's still mercantilism with a change in the circumstances, and that dictates a change in the way this thing is conducted. Again, limiting wages. Think of the minimum wage. Now, again, understanding that we have factories in Mexico, we have factories in China, we have factories in these other places. So it's not a question of limiting wages. It's now a question of driving up wages in order to make those concerns to be profitable. Now we have to have minimum wage laws and things like that. Maximizing the use of domestic resources. Isn't that what they always claim to be doing? Restricting domestic consumption through non-tariff barriers to trade. Not consumption as much now as production. If you want to produce something, there are all sorts of barriers to your production. The whole development of the Commerce Clause in the Constitution has given license to a federal government regulating every aspect of production in the nation. The Constitution of the United States gave to Congress the power to regulate interstate commerce. That is to make sure that one state couldn't put a tariff on the commerce passing out of its borders into another state. Well, the ability, the authorization to regulate interstate commerce has been morphed into the ability to tell every person at every level how these things will be manufactured, to develop standards over, you know, what kind of resources are used, how they are handled, how the people are employed, what the rules of employment are. Everything is done in the name of regulating interstate commerce. And that's the nature of the abuse of these things in the modern method of mercantilism. And again, the list of policies you can update, you have modern equivalent counterparts. Bullionism. Okay. Well, the doctrine of bullionism defined wealth in terms of gold and silver. It said, look, gold and silver is the real monetary unit. So there was existing a doctrine that they call bullionism, and if you click on that in the Wikipedia article, you'll get another article on bullionism. Well, I'm a bullionist. You see, I set that over and against paper money. Well, we have converted what we think is money from bullion, you know, the money in terms of the exchange of goods. Now, let me try to describe it this way. Gold and silver have intrinsic value. There is a value in the item that you possess when you possess gold and silver. So if you make something, let's say I have a bushel of corn, and I want to sell that bushel of corn for a mercury dime in silver. That's a good price, really, because it's worth about, well, it's probably close to the price. Let's say I'm going to sell it for, maybe it's a mercury dime, maybe it's a quarter. I'll value it around $6 or whatever. I'd have to compute that. It's one third of the 17. So at any rate, let's say we're going to sell it for a quarter's worth of silver. Okay. When I make that transaction, when I give my bushel of grain into the hands of the person that pays me the quarter's worth of silver, I still have something of value in my possession. In order to have something of value, I don't have to convert the thing that I hold in my hand into something else. It is in itself of value. When I get paid with paper notes, the paper notes you can't do much with. Now, I can show you how to cook an egg on a tin can with a dollar bill. About the time it takes to burn, you can actually cook an egg and have, you know, sunny side up egg cooked on a little what we used to call a hobo stove. And that was a tin can with some holes cut around the top, and you can actually fry an egg right on top of that number 10 tin can. Well, that's about all the dollar is worth. Okay. If you burn it, it'll give some heat for a short amount of time. You can cook an egg. Okay. But you're carrying something that is worthless in itself. Its value is only based on the decree of a government. So in this sense, you know, let's be clear, I'm a bullionist. I think the scripture is bullion oriented. The scripture speaks of these things in this way. I'm not going to take that up today. But the point is, we have converted what is specie, what is valuable, the thing traded is no longer of value in itself. We have converted bullionism into paper contracts, Federal Reserve notes, stocks, and bonds. And we call that value or money or wealth, you know, and so on and so forth. It's nothing but paper. What James Madison called a rage for paper money in Federalist Number 10. Okay, this only means that state interest, quote unquote, in the construct of mercantilism, this only means that state interest no longer concerns bullion, it concerns dollars and stock prices and bond prices. You see? So what is in the state interest is no longer bullion. What is in the state interest is now paper contracts. And that's the thing that they propose to support. So practical support of the dollar was removed from gold bullion, which was the agreement in the 1944 International Conference at Bretton Woods, where all nations were supposed to settle their claims in bullion. It was removed. The dollar was removed from the gold standard, and what ensued then was the petrodollar, that is trying to support demand for dollars with oil. And there was actually a, you know, and I digress on this, but what you ought to do is get William Engdahl's book, A Century of War, and he documents this, and he has printed in the book the notes and the outline of the Bilderberg Conference where this thing was laid out after Nixon's pulling of the U.S. dollar, after Nixon's declaration that the United States would no longer settle claims against the dollar in bullion. Well, the value of the dollar collapsed. And in order to support the dollar, they engineered the oil crisis. The oil embargo, they engineered a quadrupling of the price of oil internationally and a demand that oil be settled only in U.S. dollars. They engineered this thing in the 70s in order to support a dollar that was otherwise just a fiat currency, otherwise insupportable. And so collapsed the whole system of gold support for currencies in favor of the demand that oil be paid for in U.S. dollars. Well, that increased the international demand of the U.S. dollar, but it was engineered to do that. Okay? So that's still with us. In other words, my point is, forgetting that bullion backs the currencies, we're forgetting that bullion is actually carried when a transition is made, governments still are engineering the demand for paper currencies, the demand for stocks and bonds. That's mercantilism. Pull bullion out of the picture, it doesn't matter. That's what mercantilism is. Well, the article mentions that historically, such policies frequently led to war. Well, nothing has changed with relation to that in our day. In fact, war has become commerce. The sale of arms and the sale of advanced equipment is what governments aim at in our day, coupled with the desire or the drive to obtain resources in distant lands through war. And so the problem, you see, is self-perpetuating. Okay, so the idea that a government is going to manage its economy, it not only leads to war, but war is the economy, and war is the means of obtaining the resources in order to build an economy with. And so you can see now you've got a self-fulfilling prophecy, a self-fulfilling goal here, a self-perpetuating goal. President Eisenhower had warned of this development in his farewell address. And so we're talking about Eisenhower. This is 1958, 59. I think it's 1959. He said, until the latest of our world conflicts, the United States had no armaments industry. American makers of plowshares could, with time and as required, make swords as well. But we now can no longer risk emergency improvisation of national defense. We have been compelled to create a permanent armaments industry of vast proportions. Added to this, 3.5 million men and women are directly engaged in the defense establishment. And again, this is 1959. So we annually spend on military security more than the net income of all United States corporations. American makers of plowshares could, with time and as required, make swords as well. But we can now, that's a quote. I read that part. Give me a second now. This conjunction of an immense military establishment and a large arms industry is new in the American experience. The total influence, economic, political, even spiritual, is felt in every city, every state house, every office of the federal government. We recognize the imperative need for this development, yet we must not fail to comprehend its grave implications. Our toil, resources, and livelihood are all involved. So is the very structure of our society. In the councils of government, we must guard against the acquisition of unwarranted influence, whether sought or unsought, by the military-industrial complex. The potential for the disastrous rise of misplaced power exists and will persist. We must never let the weight of this combination endanger our liberties or democratic process. We should take nothing for granted. Only an alert and knowledgeable citizenry can compel the proper meshing of our huge industrial and military machinery of defense with our peaceful methods and goals so that security and liberty may prosper together. Now that's Dwight Eisenhower, his farewell speech as President of the United States. So again, the problem is that mercantilism doesn't just lead to war. It dictates war. It is about war. It is about the acquisition of resources. And it's an industry in itself. The national product, the goal or the production of the nation now is sold to foreign concerns as we militarize the entire world. Well, the article also mentioned the granting of monopolies as a central feature of mercantilism. That refers to this partnership between business and government. Now, that's a code word for monopoly. Okay, the partnership between business and government is a code word for monopoly. In fact, the Russian term Soviet refers to this process as well. And it's fun to go and try to get a definition of Soviet. And you really have to sort of read through. Now, what is a Soviet? Tell me what a Soviet is. Well, here's one that sort of gives the thing away. Soviet means council. It refers to councils of workers and peasants or soldiers. Got it, workers and soldiers, which started organizing in cities and villages in the early 20th century in cooperation with Russian communist organizations. After the October Revolution of 1917, Lenin handed the administration of the whole country to the Soviets. Consequently, a Soviet was organized in every locality, and in the localities that didn't have one, this was forced by the Red Army. A Supreme Soviet was also created to act as kind of a parliament of the USSR. Of course, only communists could be elected to it. Now, what is a Soviet? It's the cooperation between government and business. Well, cooperation. It's government meeting with the industrial heads to talk about the issues of production. What we have to do, what we have to produce, what we need to produce, it's the partnership between business and government. So, again, in the plea of mercantilism, in the modern election process, we are pleading for Soviets. Create these Soviets. Let's have partnerships. And it doesn't matter whether you call them workers or industrial heads. It doesn't matter what you call the private business concerns that meet together with the government to discuss production and what each needs to accomplish its goals. It is a Soviet. Organized business, organized government, cooperating together for the good of all. Why, that's as American as apple pie, Chevrolet, and Leninist Russia. Government has special favors, low interest loans, tax breaks, trade benefits, all of which favor individual firms over their competition. And the corruption of this extends internationally. You know, WikiLeaks has outed the Clintons on this thing. You know, that's how the Clinton Foundation works. You see, you make a big donation to the Clinton Foundation. You have me come in to speak for 30 minutes and pay me $1 million, and I'll work the trade deal for you, or I'll work the influencer. I'll take you off the list of nations who we consider problematic and make sure that diplomatically you get the trade that you're looking for. I mean, that's how it works. That's what a Soviet is all about. Favoring one firm over another. And again, that's nothing new. Engdahl in a century of war takes you through the entire 20th century, and that's what it's all about. It's about mercantilism and how mercantilism is a corrupt system, how it's led to the wars of the 20th century, and those wars benefit no man. They benefit corporations and governments who are playing this game. Okay, well, that's a little bit on mercantilism. And again, Christians, now let's speak to Christians. Christians who ask the economic question of political candidates are in the business of demanding more mercantilism. They create the environment in which modern governments overstep the biblical mandate. And again, let it suffice you, O princes. In fact, I want to quote it right, because it begins with, thus saith the Lord, and it ends with, thus saith the Lord. There's no way to mistake that this is God's commandment. Thus saith the Lord, let it suffice you, O princes of Israel. Remove violence and spoil. Execute judgment and justice. Take away your exactions from my people, saith the Lord. Okay? That is the refutation of mercantilism. So again, Christians who call for this create the environment in which modern governments overstep the biblical mandate. As such, they are calling for tyranny and change. It is a status imposed by their own lack of biblical thinking on the issues. Okay, questions, comments?
So based on the Constitution, Commerce Clause, and ability to collect taxes from tariffs, is mercantilism not the law of the land?
There is an aspect of it, yes. In other words, the U.S. Constitution has an aspect of mercantilism. In fact, Madison in Federalist 10 is basically arguing for a form of mercantilism. So understanding that at the time of the Revolutionary War, mercantilism was the doctrine of George III, the constitutional framers did not repudiate the doctrines of mercantilism. Okay. Of course, that's because they didn't think biblically, you know, on these points. So they didn't repudiate the doctrines of mercantilism. They transferred mercantilism to the American shores and said, well, we're going to be our own mercantilists. Now, the reality is the Commerce Clause does not give to the federal government anything close to the things that they've used it as an excuse to create. So that's a huge corruption. Somebody that's a constitutional scholar or somebody that's a scholar on the use of these things really needs to write a book on the Commerce Clause and how corruptly it's been used, you know, in our history.
So I've asked elected representatives before for free trade because it just sounds good, right? It sounds free. It sounds like it doesn't cost anybody anything. But in doing so, aren't I asking the government to collect their revenue from some other source than what's constitutional?
Well, you know, it's sort of like the Affordable Health Care Act tripling the price of health care. Okay, when men ask for free trade, they really don't know what they're asking for. You know, so the idea of free trade has various constructs in a mercantilist society. You know, if you look at these free trade agreements, typically, they're setting up international boards that will govern trade. Now, what kind of free trade is that? You know, and so what's done in the name of free trade, just like what's done in the name of affordable health care, is exactly the opposite of the thing that you're asking for. And so we have to get beyond. And in fact, that's true of much congressional legislation. I mean, if you just go and look at the names of the bills, how often do they do exactly the opposite of what they're named as, you know, you know, when they're presented? So they do the opposite of what they're called. That's one aspect of calling for free trade. So free trade, well, in theory, that's one thing. Well, then on the other hand, you know, if you have true free trade, that means the individual, that means the corporation or whatever, is able to negotiate the trade deal. Okay, the other thing about this mercantilism is, you know, it's all done through agents. So the stuff gets negotiated and somebody else makes the profit on international trade. And that's an aspect of the thing too. So how can you say, look, this is free trade? Well, it's not.
Of course, what I mean is unregulated international trade. And what the Democrats mean is one thing, and what the Republicans mean may be another thing. You know, maybe one has the unions behind them with union interests, maybe the other one has corporate interests.
Yeah, I mean, I think what we have to recognize is that nobody's calling for anything. Whether it's tariffs on trade or free trade, no one in the society is calling for anything that isn't in their own mercantilist interests. Okay, and that's where any way that you engage in the modern debate, you're furthering the very thing that we want to see eliminated. So we've got to get down to the basics of this thing. It's not the government's business, you know, to engage in the manipulation of the economy. All they are to do is to facilitate, you know, by providing the environment of liberty where men can work and exchange the fruits of their labor wherever they choose to exchange it. And to try to control and profit from that or direct that or build the economy. Again, they're only building their own power by doing that. That's the central idea of mercantilism. You're increasing the power of the state. And it's to that end that they're engaging in these things. Okay, Jim. Yeah, and that's what it always amounts to. And yet you go to the Tea Party meeting, and that's the question they ask. Well, what are you going to do for jobs? You know, we really need jobs. We need to bring industry here. What are you going to do for this thing? They're crying out to have their chains forged by these men. Now, Christians ought to see through this biblically and reject this as in any way legitimate. Yeah, of course, you know, that was their connection. In other words, mercantilism was the economic theory that is linked with the divine right of kings and absolute monarchy. So the divine right of kings, I'm not sure that one necessitates another, but the point is when you have roughshod kings, when you have kings that are imperial in their orientation, They're very concerned with the economy because they're very concerned with their revenues. And when the king is concerned with their revenues to the level that they manage the economy, you can be sure that you're going to be in chains as a result. You know, that's a story I can tell. You know, I learned moving here from Pennsylvania 20 years ago. Okay, now in Pennsylvania, you're hassled constantly by departments of government with stupid demands. Okay, now, for instance, if you change your insurance company, automobile insurance was required in Pennsylvania. Now, if you changed your insurance company, you'll get a letter from the Bureau of whatever it is, Motor Vehicles in Pennsylvania, demanding of you and telling you, we have noticed you've canceled your insurance. You have 30 days to notify us of the fact that you have insurance, or else you have to send your license plates back because we own your license plates. Okay? Well, so in Pennsylvania, they employ, you know, I'm making this up, I don't know exactly. You know, the girl that works in the office is making $6 an hour who they got out of the employment agency or something like that. Even if you do send a letter, they don't read it. So 30 days later, you get a big padded envelope in the mail for you to put your license plates in to send back to them. So now what do you do? Well, you send another letter. And you ignore the padded envelope. Or I just get mad. You know, I send other letters and I get mad, but I had it up to here with this stuff. I've had it. You see? Plus, Arlen Specter was a senator. I couldn't stand that. I'm leaving. I'm getting out of here. And when you come to Tennessee, okay, you've got to know that they would do exactly the same thing in Tennessee, except they don't have the money. They don't have the money to do it. And if you want to be free, you've got to starve them of the funds to do all this stuff that they would otherwise do. Okay? So, the padded envelope, I didn't send them. I sent them another notification. And I got in the mail another letter saying, you haven't sent us your license plates back. And then another letter. You know, and this is the way it goes in Pennsylvania, where they have the money to do this. In Tennessee, they don't have the money to do this. In Tennessee, when I came here, you didn't even have to have automobile insurance except if you were pulled over for not having a license on you, then you had to prove, what does this have to do with anything? Then you have to prove that you actually have automobile insurance. If you don't have a license, you got to have automobile insurance. Now, that letter comes in the mail notifying you, you've been pulled over. You've been accused of not having a license. You have to provide for us proof of insurance, or we're going to suspend your license. So you fill out the little form and you send it back to them. Guess what you get 30 days later? Another request for the same. Look, I sent it in. I filled it out and I sent it in. But nobody reads the mail, right? 30 days later, another form. You haven't responded to us. Oh, yes, I have. You haven't responded to us, and you have, your license is going to be suspended in the next 15 days unless you respond to us. Now, do you think that they send another letter, another form on which to respond when they send you the follow-up letter 30 days later? No. So, what did I do this time? I wrote them a letter with my policy number in bold letters. I sent it certified to the Department of Motor Vehicles and kept a copy of it. In fact, certified returned receipt, and clipped the returned receipt and filed it. A year later, I was pulled over and arrested for having my license suspended. Do you think they read the mail? No. You understand? I was bailed out by my farmer friend. And I had to go to court now, and I take, guess what I take? My certified letter. No, that's right. I didn't go to court first. On Monday morning, I called this time the motor vehicle department. And I very calmly informed the girl and said, now look, you know, this is what happened. And I sent this letter, and I have a copy of this letter that I sent. And she says, well, let me look in your file. She says, oh yes, I see the letter here, and I see that we've received this. This should have solved it. We'll take care of it. Well, then I have to go to court and tell the judge this same thing. Now, you see the point I'm making? This is just my little life, my little dealings with this thing. Tennessee would be exactly like Pennsylvania. Just as bad. This only happened to me because I forgot my license on New Year's Eve and got pulled over somewhere. It's the only reason it happened. But they would be identical if they had the money to do it. They don't have the money to do it. There's no state income tax in Tennessee. And that's how you stop the tyranny. They're just as bad. They do just as bad as Pennsylvania. They do exactly the same things. You have to cut off that life supply, the money, to be a tyrant. And the way to do that is to end mercantilism, to end the revenues that they get by doing this stuff. And that's what we got. That's the solution to the, you know, it's a practical solution to the problem. You can talk about all the theories of interposition. You can go to war. You can fight with swords, but you know, the easiest way is to choke off the oxygen to the thing. And in this case, the oxygen is the money. Okay, and so when your politician comes in there, you warn him, say, listen, if you want to do anything with the economy other than get out of it, I'm not voting for you. If you got an economic plan and you're going to make a Soviet approach to economics locally, if you're going to bring us jobs, go packing, because I'm not voting for you. If you're going to meddle in, what I want is you out of it. I want the environment in which I can succeed. I want the environment in which I can do business. I want you to remove violence and spoil and execute judgment and justice and get out of the business of trying to manage an economy. That's the answer. So I don't know quite if that's what.
Built the thing, foundation
mm-hmm. plus, you know, other personal births or right. speeches and whatnot. Clear, you know, clear connection.
Right.
And this is well known.
Right. Yes. In other words, the war in Syria is about a pipeline. And it's about Assad's failure to play ball with the Western powers who are trying to bring Qatar oil into Europe. So everything that's going on in the Middle East is this same mercantilism played out, but it's played out in foreign wars. And you tell that to the kids that are coming back maimed and you know, destroyed, their lives are destroyed, you know, over fighting these foreign wars, basically over mercantilism. Well, that takes us back to Smedley Butler, War is a Racket, you know. And it, you know, I've been reading, Albert Speer's book on the Third Reich, getting ready for the Trump presidency. And so, you know, he has this one scene where by 1943, they were sick. They knew they were going to lose, you know, and Hitler was, you know, a mess. And at one point he would meet his leaders in a diner's car. And at one point they pulled into the station and off of the train next to them were getting all these German soldiers from the Russian front, you know, killed and maimed, war injured, carried off on stretchers and so on and so forth. Well, in the beginning of the war, Hitler was a hero and he'd appear, you know, openly with the men, but all he could do was to walk to the window and draw the shade so that he didn't have to look at the German soldiers coming back from the Russian front. You know, that's the situation. We don't want to look at this. But that's what it's all about. Well, so that's our world. And it's based on mercantilism. Okay, anybody else? Let's pray. And Father, we do ask your blessing on our understanding and our application of your word, specifically Ezekiel 45:9. We pray that we might have it emblazoned in our minds, even as we reject this modern call to establish the Soviets, to establish the partnership between business and government, to further the mercantilism that has given us this nightmare. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.